Think through with me this morning, what is your most inspiring moment in film history? You're laughing. I haven't got to my jokes yet. So perhaps the triumphant run of Olympian Eric Liddell is portrayed in Chariots of Fire. Maybe it's when the character Andy escapes the Shawshank State Penitentiary through the sewer and comes out as a free man while the rain washes the filth away in the movie Shawshank Redemption. As we approach Christmas season, we can't help think about, because it's played 12 times a day, every day, and on TV, the final scenes in It's a Wonderful Life, very inspiring when Jimmy Stewart comes to the realization of what has been most important in life. Maybe it's when Elsa simply lets it go at... I know what you're thinking. This is the week of the Star Wars movie is being let out. And you're thinking, my most inspiring moment is when Luke Skywalker blows up the Death Star. Inspiration there, yes, but I hate to disappoint you, that's not it. For me, it's a moment on Mount Doom in The Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, when Frodo has no strength and helm. Sam, faithful friend, picks him up. Here it is.
Then let us be rid of it. Once and for all. Come on, Mr. Frodo. I can't carry it for you. But I can carry you. Come on!
You can pray for me. I want to cry every time I see that scene. There was no strength left in Frodo to carry, and then Sam, his friend, had to carry him to the final destination. Our theme this year has been In Christ Alone. And so we thought at Christmas time, as we're wrapping up the theme this year, we would study the gifts that come from being in Christ alone. Pastor Byers 2 weeks ago mentioned the various areas of systematic theology, and the area that the gifts we're talking about come from are called the area in systematic theology called soteriology, which simply means the doctrine of salvation. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Byers discussed the gift of regeneration, a gift that is a part of our salvation. Last week, Pastor Green spoke about the gift of adoption, another marvelous gift of our salvation. Next week, please be praying even right now as I preach for the musical over at Faith West, and you'll get that next week. Pray for that and invite your friends. This morning, I would ask you to look at the gift of justification with me. As we begin this morning, please take a look at these verses on the PowerPoint. They're not in your notes. Please notice a repeated theme from the Gospel of Luke about the Christmas story. I could have given you several more verses, but I've given you three. But there is a repeated theme here in these lead-ups to the birth of Christ. Luke 1:32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Pastor Folden mentioned that out of Isaiah 9 as well. Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Luke 2:4, Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. Okay, my friends, easy question. Quiz follows. What is the repeated theme? Just say one word. David. God's salvation in Jesus Christ at Christmas is inseparably related to his previous promises and work in the person of King David of Israel, as what is recorded in the Old Testament. So, in the Scriptures, God gives more attention to King David of Israel than any other figure except Jesus Christ. In some way, God intended the person of King David to lay some kind of foundational patterns for us so that we could understand when Christ burst onto the scene, him a little bit more. With that in mind, please turn to the most famous Christmas story of David and Goliath. I knew that's what you were thinking this morning. Christmas story, David and Goliath, those two just go hand in hand. 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 Samuel chapter 17. That is on page 214 in the front section of the Old Testament in the Bible in the chair in front of you. We are studying patterns this morning to show you some analogies, some patterns that illustrate some principles of justification in Christ. Whether or not you can say the word justification or let alone know what it means. You know, if you're here this morning, you're new to the Christian faith, you're new to church, maybe you've heard David and Goliath, so I want to illustrate for you something that'll help us to wrestle with the concept of justification in a more rich way. David, as a young, unassuming boy, trusting the Lord, kills the mean, bad giant without anything but a slingshot and a stone. Most of us look at that portion of Scripture to gain examples of courage facing our giants. And I would say rightly so. There's great examples there in the person of David. However, there are more details to the story that can illustrate for us a bit more about God's redemptive plan and his victory for his people. In the same way that Jesus Christ was not only a good example to follow, he was more than an example to follow. He was a deliverer. So too, David was not simply and only an example to follow. He was called God's Mashiach in Hebrew. In the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 16, the word Mashiach, from which we get the word, can you guess? Messiah, which means chosen one. There's more going on with David than simply facing a giant. David was God's chosen one. Israel was under oppression from the Philistines, and God's chosen deliverer was a young shepherd boy named David. God's people's victory was not going to be because of their own victory, because of their own military prowess or courage. God's people's victory was going to be dependent upon something else: servant, shepherd, future king. Frodo's victory was not dependent upon himself. He had to have Sam there to carry him. 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's look at verse 3. I will be skipping. This is a long story, so follow me. I will give you verse numbers to get your eyes to follow along with me. So listen to my verse numbers as I read, starting in verse 3. The Philistines stood on one mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Notice that. Mountains and a valley between them. That's normally how valleys work. So, but there will be a point about this in just a moment. Then a champion came out. Champion of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head. And he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. The description of his high-tech military armor goes on for 2 verses intentionally. That's what Goliath was depending upon, his stature and his height and his power and his Iron Man suit. Jump to verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out, draw up an army against army? Let's do something different. I'm the Philistine here, and you guys, you're servants of that king over there. You're tall men." Saul was a very tall man, but he was not as tall as Goliath. "Choose a man for yourself. If it's not going to be Saul, choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man. Choose your champion." 2 observations I want you to make here about this passage. Where was Israel? Where was Israel? This is the first verse we read. Where was Israel? On a mountain. Where was the Philistines? On a mountain. Where was Goliath? In the valley. Remember when David writes the words in Psalm 23? When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't know if that's a reflection on this. David faced many near-death experiences. This was one of them as a teen. Goliath was wanting to kill him. David possibly uses that metaphor in Psalm 23 to describe his near-death experiences throughout his life, maybe this one as well. Secondly, what kind of battle do you see here? Not militaries clashing front line against front line, but this is a representative battle. Goliath, the champion, says, no need for us to waste all the human blood out there. Let's just go to it man to man. Me, the champion, against you and your champion. A representative battle. Whoever wins, that team wins. Whoever loses, that team loses. Sound strategy, knowing that you have the biggest man on campus, right? It's very sound strategy. The fate of one is in the fate of all. Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were terrified. King Saul wasn't as big as Goliath. Nobody was big as Goliath. Verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock. He was a shepherd. Verse 23, follow me. And he was talking with them. Behold, the champion, there's our word again, champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Please notice that. I've skipped another verse that again told us that the Israelites were terrified. They were cowering on the mountain. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine? And here's one of his concerns, and takes away the reproach of our people. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of Goliath, your servant. Notice nobody picked him as a champion. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine. What are you talking about? You are but a youth. You, and he has been a warrior from his youth. There's no way you can do this, David. Verse 37, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hands of this Philistine. Verse 40, David took his stick, probably a shepherd's staff, in his hand, not a sword, not anything like that, chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had. Verse 41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with a shield bearer in front of Goliath. And when the Philistines looked and saw David, Goliath disdained him, for he was but a youth. No chance that this guy would overcome me. He was ruddy with a handsome appearance. Philistine said to David, am I a dog? You think I'm going to go fetch that stick for you? Am I a dog that you'd come at me with sticks? The Philistine cursed David, assigned him to destruction by his own gods. Verse 46. This day, David says this to Goliath, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Verse 47. That all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for this is the Lord's battle. He will give you into our hands. Verse 49. David put his hand into the bag and took from it the stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine. And if David prevailed over the Philistine, what does that mean for Israel? If David prevailed, what does that mean? The fate of one was shared by all. Israel prevailed. And then, verse 52, the Israelites had a change of heart. The men of Israel, of Judah, arose. They're not cowering anymore. The biggest obstacle was taken away. And they pursued the Philistines as far as a valley. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as himself. Verse 3. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, and his bow and his belt. Today we're talking about the gift of justification, five aspects of God's redemptive plan illustrated here in the story of David that help us to begin to set our minds on this theological term called justification. That's where we're ultimately going. And I'll explain that doctrine very precisely at the end, but let's get some pictures in our mind first. Question for us as we start, not a question, let me state the definition of justification first, and then we'll make it a little bit more vivid. Justification is this: God's pronouncement of righteous. You are righteous. You are victorious. Upon the unrighteous, you and me, the non-victorious, who by faith are united to God's servant of righteousness, Jesus Christ, that permits the unrighteous, you and me, the unvictorious, you and me, to be in the presence of God forever. Question here now, is the account of David, or in the account of David and Goliath, which character are we most like most of the time? David, Goliath, or the Israelites? What would you say? We like to think we're David, right? Facing our giants. And we need to be like that more and more. We need to be. Most of the time, we're like the Israelites cowering on the mountain, not trusting in the Lord. If that's the question, though, if that's who we are, if you are like the Israelites, how is your victory going to be won, my friends? Okay, so who's going to fight your battles for you in the ultimate valley of the shadow of death? I am using the metaphor, the valley of the shadow of death, here because David faces that reality of death here in the valley. He did so in many other ways in his shepherding experiences. For all of us, however, physical death is one thing. Eternal valley of the shadow of death is an entirely different thing that lasts for eternity. So when we're talking about justification or God's redemptive plan or the ultimate valley of the shadow of death, we're talking about where will you spend eternity and will you have victory so that you can be with God, and how will that be accomplished? With that in mind, our first aspect that illustrates the principle of justification is this. Your victory in the valley of the shadow of death is dependent upon an unexpected servant or champion of God's choosing. Your victory over death, your ability to be in the presence of God and dwell with God forever, is dependent upon an unexpected servant or champion of God's choosing. It's not dependent upon you. Sam had to carry Frodo. Frodo would not have made it. The Israelites would still be on the mountains, enslaved to the Philistines, if they did not have an unexpected servant or champion come along. We need somebody on whom we are dependent, somebody unexpected by the world's standards. Saul, in amazement, looks at David and says, "You can't go against Goliath. You're a youth. You don't look like a warrior. You don't have Iron Man suits. You don't have all of this stuff. You're just a shepherd with a stick." Think about the contrast between Goliath and David for just a moment. On the one hand, you have a 20-year veteran Philistine warrior. In our terms, he would have been called the Army Sniper, the Navy SEAL, the Avengers Iron Man, or the Justice League Superman. And then you have David, the shepherd boy with a slingshot. That's the point, isn't it? Nobody expected this. David acted in dependence upon God, not upon what the world lives in dependence upon. The depiction of Goliath with all of his military equipment is intentional. More description is given to him than probably almost any character in the Bible. He was dependent upon his stature, his height, his armor, all of that. And Israel tended to trust in that as well. If you remember, I didn't read this, but why? Question first before why. Who was Israel's king right now? Saul. How was Saul chosen? Saul was one of the most, it says this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Israel wanted the big man on campus, and that's great when he is the biggest man on campus. That's not so great when another big man that's bigger than your man comes along. When you depend upon earthly resources, you're bound to fear and tremble and stumble when somebody else has more earthly resources than you. David was unexpectedly unconcerned about earthly power, strength, riches, royalty, weaponry. He was unconcerned about those things. Furthermore, he was first a servant, then a champion. The Philistines had their champion, but did you notice how none of the Israelites said, "Here's ours, in the blue corner, David, shepherd by day, slingshot by night. I present to you, David, our champion." Nobody expected him. There was no title given to him, except in his own mouth. He says this, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him, your servant. Go and fight this Philistine." How was the victory of God's people secured? Not by a champion championing his power, his status, his riches, his weaponry, but a servant willing to be dependent upon God. Friends, it's not hard to see Jesus here, is it, my friends? He was not born in a palace. Where was he born? In a manger. He was not wrapped in royal robes. He was wrapped in rags. He was not born in the sprawling capital city where kings are born, but born in the no-name town of Bethlehem. He was not eye candy for the masses, but an unexpected servant who came to serve. Isaiah 53 says, "He had no form of appearance that you should be attracted to him." At least David, it says he was handsome. That wasn't Jesus. Friends, think through for just a bit about what our year-end activities represent. Where will you have good victories in our year-end activities? Is it in depending upon having a perfect Norman Rockwell Christmas? When I say Norman Rockwell, does anybody know what I mean anymore? Some of the younger folks don't. Are we dependent upon getting or giving the best gifts? Are we dependent upon getting the best deals? Are we dependent upon giving or attending the most entertaining parties? Your pastors and church attempt to provide serving opportunities during the season where we celebrate the unexpected servant coming. Thank you for serving and so diligently at this season. I'm so thrilled to be part of a church family that serves. Christmas for everyone yesterday. What does that represent? Unexpected giving to the community instead of what the community expects. We all consuming. Christmas musical. An unexpected real message of hope that's lasting instead of temporary feel-good Hallmark sentimental movies. Nothing wrong with Hallmark movies if you're watching one today. Nothing wrong with that. Living nativity tonight. Unexpected community of people serving joyfully instead of an angry mob of holiday shoppers. Winter break, service, unexpected gift to parents, and all they can typically expect is more pressure when they're trying to make ends meet, coming alongside with an unexpected gift of "we'll help you carry your burden." Because of the unexpected servant who went before us and won the victory for us, you, Faith Church, we are able to serve so joyfully during this Christmas season. And I thank you for that. The Israelites were victorious because their unexpected servant champion was victorious. Thank you for serving so well. because of your victorious servant. The second aspect of this story that illustrates some principles of justification is this. Your victory in the valley of the shadow of death is dependent not on your righteousness, my friends, but the righteousness of God's servant. Certainly, you saw the clear contrast in David and the Israel. You see the people's lack of faith. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were terrified. It goes on to repeat, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they were terrified. No faith in them. Contrasting that, listen to David's words here and what they reveal about where his trust is. David's heart of faith. Let no man's heart fail on account of Goliath. Your servant will go up and fight with this Philistine. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And then he turns to Goliath and says, this day, Goliath, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, so that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by all the things that the world depends upon, but the battle is his. The battle is his. David's words here are an amazing testimony to his trust in God. Imagine living that way with that kind of faith every day. We don't. That's why we need somebody that we're dependent upon. But imagine for a moment what that would look like. We would face risks like David did on behalf of others, facing the risk of even death because he wanted to remove the reproach of Israel. We would love people without fear. We would serve without thinking, what is it going to cost us? We would be generous without fear of loss because we're simply trusting in the God who is bigger than everyone and has the riches on a thousand, he has the cattle on a thousand hills. I want to thank you also, Faith Church, for just your generosity, meeting the goals and the Seeing Clearly campaign. And even as we talk about year-end giving as well and the equipping and construction of Car Works, what a great ministry there. Unexpected to the community that we could provide something like that. Pastor Folden will have more on that at the end of the service. Thank you for living in such a way like this also, this kind of faith. David, facing the most difficult security threatening earthly circumstances without resorting to looking out for number one, he didn't even think about himself. He just engaged, and he did it without fear. So doing, he did the right thing. If we did that, we'd be living simply to love God, love others, and that would be the righteous thing to do. That is what David demonstrated here at this point in his life. David failed ultimately as well, but this point, God uses David's righteousness to rescue David's people. What did David manifest in the valley of the shadow of death? David manifested God's righteousness. While the people feared the valley of the shadow of death and failed in their faith and fled. The Israelites had to depend upon the righteousness of their unexpected servant or champion when they had none. Thirdly, this. Your victory in the valley of the shadow of death is dependent upon your faith in God's servant champion. I read the beginning parts of 1 Samuel chapter 18 about David and Jonathan for one primary reason. Tell me who's king at this point in time? Who's king at this point in time? Who's the heir apparent to the kingdom? Okay. God chose David, but from a worldly point of view, David is not elected by the masses. They didn't have, let's go vote in November on the second Tuesday of the month or the first Tuesday of the month. What would happen is a king would be ruling and he was going to reign and his dynasty was going to reign until, basically somebody killed him. So here's what's going to happen. Jonathan is King Saul's son. He is the one that everybody is expecting to reign next. In the previous chapter, God quietly chose David. So Jonathan is the heir apparent by the world's standards. But Jonathan says this: "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including the sword and his bow and his belts." What is this about? And what is this covenant that he made? What was that about? Here's what I believe the covenant was about. Explain the line after it mentions that. The covenant was about Jonathan's commitment to transfer his right to rule to David, as indicated by Jonathan taking off his royal robes, his royal armor, and giving it to the one who was righteous when he was not. Why do I say that? Jonathan, who was older than David, was most likely there at the battle, David and Goliath. He was among the ranks of the Israelites. Where were they, by the way? Where were they? Jonathan wasn't in the valley. Jonathan recognizes God's Mashiach and by faith says, "I transfer allegiance to you." My friends, by faith, Jonathan abandoned his position and his own failing righteousness to trust in God's servant champion. For all of you, my friends, do you understand that you must transfer your dependence upon your righteousness, your good works, coming to church, reading your Bible, all those things are good. But folks, you still have sin in you. You still have unrighteousness in you. Therefore, you cannot cross the valley of the shadow of death on your own. You needed a servant who was purely righteous, and you needed a servant that you depended upon, who by faith you're uniting with his victory. That's the good news. Number four, your victory in the valley of the shadow of death is through God's champion or servant who took your reproach and removed it from you. Did you notice that part of the reason of David stepping forward was the concern about the reproach of Israel? David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What would be done for the man who removes the reproach of Israel?" Reproach in Hebrew means shame or disgrace. David wanted to step forward to remove the shame and disgrace of his people. Fascinatingly enough, when he does, what does he get from Goliath? What does he get from Goliath when he steps forward to remove shame and disgrace from Israel? What does he get? Shame and disgrace from the mouth of Goliath. And David bore, Israel is huddled on the mountain, cowering. And he's the only one with courage that steps forward. And he gets shame and disgrace also. When the Philistine looks at and saw David, he disdained him. The Philistine cursed David, assigned him to destruction, cursed by his gods. God's servant champion bore undeserved shame and disgrace when delivering Israel from her reproach. Again, in this story, we are more like the Israelites, cowards, deserving shame and grace, not God's Mashiach, Messiah. We need somebody to bear our shame and disgrace. How will you rid yourself of the guilt of your sin, my friends, of our shame, of our disgrace, separated us from our God? How will we rid ourselves of that? When David won the victory, Israel's shame and disgrace was gone. The fifth aspect is this: your victory in the valley of the shadow of death through God's champion is the basis for your boldness in the other battles of life. Notice what happens after David wins the war against Goliath. The men of Israel and Judah suddenly had a change of heart. They were a little more bold now. They were a little bit more empowered now, and they pursued the Philistines. My, how the demeanor of the Israelites changed. God's servant's victory empowered and emboldened all of Israel. Friends, do you recognize what is the biggest obstacle in our life? The biggest obstacle in our life is not a particular circumstance, not a particular hard relationship, not a particular material need or a prodigal child or an unloving spouse. Yes, those are all significant. We need help in those things. But the biggest obstacle, the valley of the shadow of death that separates us from our God, is guilt of our sin. That's the biggest obstacle in life, where we will spend eternity. And when we understand that is the biggest obstacle in our life, forever separating us from our God, but that there is a servant who has overcome the biggest valley of the shadow of death, who overcame death, then the particular troubling circumstances of life, the particular material need that we have, the particular wayward child or the unloving spouse, is all put in proper perspective, and we can be empowered and emboldened to follow our servant in handling those things in the way that he handled them. Now, my friends, I laid all of that out so that when we come to this rich, deep theological term called justification, maybe now we have some pictures in our mind that help us to say, yes, I get it. I get it. Even though I can't say the word justification, I can get it. If you now will please turn to page 120 in the New Testament, okay? When you hear the term justification, this is the most systematic treatment of justification in a few short verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And see if now you have some pictures in your head about what it means. God's justification summarized in Romans 3, 21 through 26. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, meaning this, I have no righteousness in and of myself by doing good things. There is nothing that I can do good that will overcome the ultimate separation between me and God. The ultimate valley of the shadow of death. Apart from me doing good works, apart from my victory, the righteousness of God has been manifested. God's servant of righteousness came to win the battle, the victory. He maintained his righteousness. He maintained his faith, being witnessed, testified to by all that was in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. That includes our Mashiach, our servant David, pointing toward Jesus the servant. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, you can have now the righteousness of God, which you did not have before. That's what separated you from God. But now you can have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, uniting with God's champion. When God's champion won the victory, those who by faith united with him, you win the victory. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were the Israelites cowering. Verse 24, being justified or declared righteous. You, having been declared righteous, like David who manifested righteousness, he won the victory. Jesus Christ persevered in righteousness, his righteousness. We can be declared righteous like he, being justified, declared righteous or victorious as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in the servant champion Jesus Christ, who God displayed publicly as a propitiation, the satisfaction of his wrath in Jesus' blood through faith. Let me state the doctrine of justification very plainly. You can find these principles in a systematic theological textbook. The doctrine of justification, because of humanity's intrinsic unrighteousness, the only way to be in God's presence is through God's act of justification. We were Israel huddled on the mountain. We would not have won the victory. We cannot overcome the valley of the shadow of death. We have nothing within us that would have done that for us. We were Frodo on Mount Doom. We needed something else. We needed God to declare us victorious when we were not, through somebody else. Justification is his judicial declaration of the unrighteous, you and me, Israel, to be victorious or righteous on the basis of faith in God's choice champion, servant, Jesus Christ. Justification is the imputation of that victory, of that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that you did not have, but he imputes it to you. He imputes the victory to you because of your union with the servant champion. If you did not have that, you would be enslaved to the Philistines now. You'd still remain in the guilt of your sin. The opposite of justification, declaring you righteous. The opposite of declaring you righteous when you're not is giving you what you do deserve, condemnation. That's the opposite of justification. This declaration of righteousness necessarily includes forgiveness. The reproach is gone. Justification includes forgiveness of all of our unrighteousness. Some people may say, Brent, that just doesn't sound fair. How can God, if he's a just God, how can he just declare somebody righteous? That is a fair question. And that has been a stumbling block for some who look at Christianity. How can he simply declare somebody righteous when they're not? The answer, which we do not have time to develop, but as you think, if you're wrestling with that, study the theological term propitiation. Sin costs something. Justice requires that there is a payment. Justification is only just when the shame we deserved has a just satisfaction by God's standards. I have not teased that out in this sermon, but you can think through that propitiation. But Jesus bore our penalty for us. Justice was served. Therefore, he can declare you righteous on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is the basis for and inseparably connected to your growth now as a Christian. The believer's growth, just as the Israelites were emboldened and empowered after the main obstacle had been taken out of the picture. The death has been vanquished. Now we handle this life. We can handle all aspects of this life in Jesus Christ, growing to be more like our Savior. When we properly understand justification, if we do, opening the gift this Christmas and we behold it, it is the most beautiful thing ever. It results in some of the most exquisite rejoicing. You're in Romans 3. I'll close on this. Look over the page. You don't even probably have to turn. Look over the page to Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And, oh my goodness, we rejoice. We rejoice. If all of this is true, and it is, no wonder when the baby Jesus arrives on the scene, son of David, the king, rightful heir, servant to be champion, vanquishing the ultimate Goliath, death. When he came to accomplish the basis of our justification, then what results is some of the most richest, joyful celebration ever. Handel's Messiah, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. What is your response to opening up the gift of justification this Christmas? If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, that's the only way you'll overcome the ultimate valley of the shadow of death by faith in His chosen one. As you contemplate it and meditate on it, this Christmas should be filled with the most rejoicing no matter what is happening. And thank you again for the depth and breadth of your service and your generosity. It tells me you're meditating on these things. Number three, boldly facing whatever challenges in life we have, because the ultimate victory has been won. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for the servant champion, Jesus Christ, came this Christmas unexpectedly, Father. Nobody would have looked upon him and said, this is the one. Father, you certainly pointed to him. Father, thank you for the God who became man to save us, become our champion, our servant for us. Help us to meditate on him. Help us to unite ourselves to him by faith. Help us to live in light of him in our growth as a believer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.